If we could turn in our Bibles to the book of James. James and chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. That's James in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. We will be focusing today on verses 1 to 7, but for context, we'll read 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. When our Lord commenced his earthly ministry, he did so with an unwavering purpose to save his people from their sin. And before going through his atoning sufferings, his death and resurrection, he spent a lot of time and energy explaining and teaching his disciples and others what he was actually doing and what he was going to do and of what eternal benefit they were going to receive from that, both individually and corporately. One of those benefits, not least, was a complete change in their identity, a new status from being at war with God, enemies of God, to being children of God. From being at war with God and with each other, to being at peace with God and with each other. And it becomes quite clear early on in the Gospels that those whom he called struggled to understand and comprehend much of what he was teaching. And it becomes very clear early on in the ministry of our Lord in the Gospels that these men and women had issues. And their issue was not necessarily social esteem, their social position, society at large. It wasn't material need. Their main issue wasn't material need, and it wasn't self-esteem even, or public esteem. But we see early on in the Gospels that the primary issue that our Lord had in caring and training his people was getting them to think correctly. Getting them to think correctly. No, Christ didn't have an issue with their intelligence or their intellect. That wasn't his issue. But we see that our Lord spends great energy and time correcting his people, correcting them as to how they were processing spiritual thought, interpreting spiritual truth, and even understanding the very essence and realities of life itself. And one of those men that needed his thinking changed, that needed his thinking corrected, was his very own brother, his half-brother, James. And our Lord, through James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses some very real life subjects, both in his letter and in this passage. And he does so with some very real life emotions. He's straight down the line through that whole letter, straight down the line. And if we ever got the idea that following Christ didn't call for occasion where some strong correction, wasn't included, James straightens that out for us today, both in the letter, but in this particular passage. James clears it up for us today. In the five chapters in this letter, we see our Lord, through James, correcting the thinking of his people in a number of areas. Trials and tribulations in chapter 1. How we ought to view trials and tribulations in our lives and the purposes that God has in them. He very clearly addresses our thinking in chapter 3 regarding the use of our tongue and speech and the tremendous impact that our language and the use of our speech can impact those around us, but impact ourselves. And then James, in a very direct way, in chapter 4, addresses the way we ought to view the sinful passions that so easily ensnare our hearts and minds, and at times seem to dominate our thinking. And even at times, throwing a Christian into a life of destructive behavior through these sinful passions that have ensnared us. And then from various angles throughout the letter, we see clearly that God's people do struggle. God's people do struggle with what seems to be an infection of worldliness in our minds and in our hearts. And this very real susceptibility or proclivity that we all have to being so hypnotized, transfixed, intoxicated, almost possessed with worldly ideas. James covers that in James chapter 4. And of course, today we see that God has something very important for us to learn about this infection of faulty thinking. And we see that it's as much an issue of faulty thinking as it is about spiritual forgetfulness, a type of spiritual amnesia, we see. And this spiritual forgetfulness tends to affect the way we deal with those around us. And in the particular context of James's letter and this passage, how to fix the way we deal with one another, even here at Emmanuel. And as with all of God's loving correction to us as his people in the pages of his word, A fundamental reason is for the purposes of correcting our thinking. The Lord's work hasn't changed in that regard. Correcting our thinking so that our minds would be conformed to the mind of Christ. That is to say that this type of ministry and this type of change to take place in us is the most loving kind of discipline you can receive from God. The most loving kind of correction we can receive from God. And so, Lord willing, through this passage today, we'll be met with essential reminders about who we are and who God is. And as we have our thinking challenged by God's word and hopefully corrected, we will aim for at least three reminders that we do well to hold on to as we leave today and as we deal with this diagnosis of spiritual forgetfulness. Before we go on any further, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you once more for bringing us together. Lord, we know that you have prepared this text for us to hear today. Lord, we do not make light of your providential hand in the life of this church. And so we thank you, Father, that we have the word of truth, that your word is true. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that you love us as a father loves his children. Father, and we pray that you would give us soft hearts, alert minds to receive the truth of your word. Father, that you would be with each person here by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've mentioned, we'll be considering three reminders today, three spiritual corrections that we so easily forget at times, and we do so even when it comes to the way that we relate and deal with one another. And these three reminders come by the way of three rhetorical questions that the text actually presents for us. But we do well by starting at the very basics, the very foundation of who we are as a church. And we start with Christ, and in particular, who we are in Christ. That's where we start. And in this opening verse, we read what seems to be a very easy to understand general instruction not to show partiality or personal favoritism, as the New American Standard Version has it, which can be helpful. Verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James starts by reminding us of perhaps the greatest doctrine that we hold on to as Christians. It seems straightforward. The doctrine that defines us as a church, and the very doctrine for which Christ came and paid his life for. The doctrine of adoption as sons and daughters into the kingdom of heaven. And we see this from the very first two words in the passage, my brothers. There's the reminder, my brothers. And it's important to note this because this seemingly straightforward instruction and all the others to follow in this passage come from that place. They don't come from a place of cold and callous rebuke. They don't come from a place of hostility. But, as we've mentioned already, with all of God's corrections to us as his people, they come to us from a place of love and fatherly discipline. And so here we have our first reminder today. Reminder number one, as we deal with this spiritual forgetfulness, this spiritual amnesia, who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Very often in our walk with Christ, and as we relate to one another, we simply need a thorough reminder, once more, twice more, of who we are. And these opening two words, we are reminded of the very basics, that we are heirs in the kingdom of heaven. We are heirs in the kingdom of heaven. And God knows that this simple term of affection is entirely necessary, because no matter what correction we receive from God's word, at the foundation of this correction is this. You are a brother or a sister of Christ's, and you are in Christ. And no matter what diagnosis we're about to receive, you belong to the great physician. You belong to the great physician. You are a brother and sister of Christ, and you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, there's a work being done in your life. If you are a child of God, there is a work being done in your life, and God is totally committed to that work. Totally committed to that work. And that work, as we've alluded to already, it starts and it ends in your thinking, how you process reality. Now, the correction, as we've said, seems quite straightforward. We're told that because we trust Christ, because we belong to Christ, showing any sort of personal favoritism, is simply not compatible with the claim to be a Christian. But our Lord gives us a specific example, as we read in verses 2 and 3. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Well, this specific scenario is an actual behavior that James was addressing, or that caught his attention at least, which is the issue he's dealing with. The real concern or spiritual ill playing itself out is far deeper. This is not just a case of somebody's walked in with more money than the other person. It's far deeper. We see that there's a tension and a almost structuring of the worship gathering in a preferential way, in a way that makes some people feel worthy, while other people feel unworthy. Some people feel a little more important and valued, whilst others not so much. And it's this contrasting treatment of these two congregants that we see here that brings about our second reminder today. Reminder number two. As we deal with this issue of spiritual forgetfulness, the character of worldly thinking. the character of worldly thinking. You see, the text tells us that there's an improper division being made in this gathering, an improper division. Now, that improper division could be anything. It could be anything. It could be race. It could be political status, political views. It could be age. It could be any number of things. We could fill in the blank when it comes to improper divisions. But the one thing is clear is it's based on nothing more than a reflection of the improper divisions harbored in the minds of the believers. And therein lies the deeper spiritual issue. In the mind. And so now, this prompts us to ask a few rhetorical questions of our own. And as we do so by being honest with ourselves and with the Lord at this point. When you walked through the door today, or perhaps jumped in your car on the way to church, did you already decide in your heart and in your mind who you were going to be giving your attention to? Who you were going to be giving your time to? Or to put that differently, did you already decide, and perhaps you have some names and faces in your mind at this time, did you already decide who you weren't going to be spending your time with? Who wasn't going to be getting your attention and your emotional energy? Or to put the spiritual issue in another way yet again, according to the text, even among us, who is it in your mind, even at this time, who you would rather have sit in the back three rows, or the front three rows, or in the church at all, so long as they're not close enough that you actually have to talk to them, because you really don't? What preferential arrangement seems ideal in your mind? If you had to engineer the church in such a way that would please you, who would be in and who would be out? You know, if each one of us were given that sort of decision making, the church would be empty within 12 months, and that's being generous. The church would be empty within 12 months. And this is a reality check for us. Everybody here today seems to be dressed okay, depending on your taste, of course. But the spiritual issue is no different from what we're reading about in this first century church. No different. And so the spiritual ill that we need to be honest about is the fact that we all too often come to church with our own interests in mind, with our own will in mind, with our own ambitions in mind, and all too often don't come to church with the mindset of, how can I die to self today? How can I honor and serve my brother and sister in Christ? How can I honor my Lord today? Even if I know my brother and sister in Christ is a very different person to who I am by worldly standards. Even that being the case. And we know there's not a person in the room that can say, this text doesn't apply to me. There's not one of us that doesn't need to deal with this truth honestly. And I think part of this reminder, which is a very straightforward reminder, viewed honestly, should also be viewed how the text tells us to view it. And it's more than some sort of an unsatisfactory, unethical, less than ideal church quirk. Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 4 tells us that we've assumed two roles that are not ours to assume in harboring these improper divisions. One, made distinctions. Two, become judges. That is to say that the issue is actually a wholesale violation, of the first and second commandment. The actual issue we see is idolatry. We have raised ourselves up to be the bearers of moral absolutes in harboring these divisions. We have become the judges. We are the ones that decide what goes and who goes. We are the ones that have decided who the church should be made up of and who it shouldn't be made up of. In other words, we have assumed God's role in building his church. We have assumed God's role in building his church. And so let's draw a straight line here for a moment. Let's draw a straight line from verses 1 to 4. The text tells us that when we come through the front door and harbor improper divisions in your minds and decide in your mind that your brother and sister in Christ is not worth your time, is not worth your conversation, and is not worth your energy and service, evil thoughts, Satan is pleased. We may think that it's more convenient to disregard that brother and sister, but that is a decision that pleases Satan. And it is a decision that displeases God. And James's readers, being a largely Christian Jewish congregation, would have been very familiar with how this failure to love one another in such a way actually angered God. Let's go to our reading that Brother Israel read for us today, Zechariah and chapter 7. Zechariah and chapter 7. And we'll just look at two verses, verses 8 through to 10. Zechariah chapter 7, and Zechariah is the second last book of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." And so we see here that this failure to love one another sheds some light on the heart of the issue. It sheds some light on the heart of the issue. And there's not, and so there's another rhetorical question we need to deal with. And this question prompts us once more to be reminded of our worldly thinking, yes, but not just our worldly thinking, of the character of the world itself, which is often the force or the influence that is making ground in our thinking. As we read verses 6b and 7, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Dear brothers and sisters, over the course of the last 3 or 4 years or so, with everything that's gone on around the world, with everything that's gone on around the country, with everything that's gone on even within this church, with all the ideas and views being propagated out there from various places in popular culture and politics, how often have we been more concerned about the ideals, values, and worldly forces than we have been about the present spiritual health of one another? Honest question. How often have we imported oppressive worldly standards and ideas into this congregation? How often have we come to church more interested in whether or not our brother in Christ has had the latest medical procedure or not? Whether or not our brother in Christ will be signing the latest petition or not? Whether or not our brother in Christ will be voting left or right or not at all? The list goes on. The list goes on, all the while totally overlooking the fact that the very people that sit behind these oppressive and divisive worldly ideas, no matter what side of the fence you're on, by the way, irrespective of how you've interpreted what's gone on in the world over the last 4 years, no matter what side of the fence you're on, the very ones that sit behind the oppressive and divisive worldly ideas are likely the last people that are about to sign the pro-Christ bill in Parliament. They are likely the last people who are going to organize an illegal pro-Christ rally down St. George's Terrace. And they are likely the last people, no matter what side of the fence you're on, who have any concern for your soul and certainly no regard for your present relationship with Christ. This is confronting, and it's true. This is what God is saying to us. And so let's tighten up the application here. The very people, who are likely to oppress you Monday through to Saturday, the very ones who are the ones who dishonor the name of Christ and blaspheme his holy name Monday through to Saturday, could very well be the ones whose standards and doctrines we walk through the door on a Sunday with and then go on to judge one another. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. You see, according to the text, the oppressors seem to have gained access to the minds and thus the convictions of the believers in the church. But unlike the passage, which seems to suggest that the oppressors were in the church, leveraging their status, at least they were there. How often have we walked and saved the oppressors the effort and walked their poison through the front door on their behalf? Too many times, I would say. And I hope we can see our folly at this point. I hope we can. We come together in the honorable name of our Lord, but look to govern our lives and attitudes to one another with the standards raised up, oftentimes, by those who are at best neutral about Christ, if there is such a thing, and at worst hate Christ entirely. And that becomes our standard. But it's as we receive this reality check from God's word, this true interpretation of the spiritual diagnosis in our minds and in our hearts through the actions and thoughts that we have to one another and how that is viewed in the sight of a thrice holy God, does it become fitting for us to receive something else? A very gracious correction and a very gracious reminder to the very character and nature of God. And so today this brings about our third reminder. Reminder number three, as we deal with our spiritual forgetfulness, the character of God, verses 5 and 6. We'll call it verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? God himself is the one who approves a man or a woman. And the Bible teaches us that God is a respecter of no man. God is a respecter of no man. And this is a reminder that we need to hear today, brothers and sisters, to be reminded of the very nature and the very character of who God is. Was it not God that came down from his throne of glory to condescend into the form of human likeness and brokenness? Was that condescending not enough, or did he also condescend in the fleshly form to be the most despised? You see, Christ didn't just come down from heaven and condescend to be a wealthy prince in a palace somewhere. Our Lord, our God, came down to be the lowest of the low and to die a death so despised. So despised, beaten, battered, bruised, spat on, cursed his holy name in front of a crowd of people. Naked, dying a death in such a way that would fully reflect the lowest point in humanity. The lowest point in humanity. And why? So that we, us, could be eternally raised up to be heirs in his kingdom, us, together. That's who we are. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Don't have to turn there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Christ himself approves a man, and he alone is the one that sets the tone to which we ought to deal with one another. He sets the tone, no one else. Christ sets the tone how we ought to relate to one another. It is God who approves a man and not our worldly opinion that approves a man. And how we relate to one another is a direct representation of our willingness to bow the knee to a king who has given us everything and our willingness to bow the knee to a king who has signed the approval of your brother and sister in Christ. He signed the approval. And so as we get this much needed reminder of the character of God, as we realize how easily we forget the very character of God as the starting point that informs the way that we relate to one another, we are prompted to think about our Savior and the man that Christ used to issue this reminder to us, James. And James would have spent more time with Christ, arguably, than anyone else, being his half-brother, any one of the disciples and the associates. This man would have grown up with Christ. He would have seen how our Lord conducted himself in all of life's varying circumstances, the good, the bad, the happy, the sad, the ups, the downs. He would have been there and seen how our Lord would have been dealing with these truths in the most perfect and pure way. He would have seen him giving his time fully, his energy relentlessly, loving everybody fully and perfectly. And then even being crucified, so even the enemies that he had the opportunity to get forgiveness. Let alone someone with a differing opinion to him. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed this about the text, but this twofold correction that we receive about esteeming the world too highly and the world's character too highly and esteeming too lowly the character of God, we see these two truths reinforced, held together, bound together like the steel reinforcing in a concrete slab for you builders over there. With the first reminder we looked at, who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Verses 1a, if you turn to your text, verses 1a, my brothers. Verses 5a, listen, my beloved brothers. Verses 7b, by which, honorable name, by which you were called. Three times we are reminded of the doctrine of adoption in Christ. Three times. Woven into this correction that we receive today is the reminder of who we are. And when we started, we said that there were going to be some hard truths, and perhaps, or should I say, I hope that they have been received as hard truths as they come to us from God's word. But it's very important, very, very important that we don't let go of the fact that this is a very gracious correction from a loving Father. Three times in seven verses, three times in seven verses, we are reminded of who Christ is, and we are reminded of who we are in Christ. This truth is the backbone that binds this loving correction to our hearts and then propels us to carry it out and love one another. Who we are in Christ propels us. Now, this text doesn't explicitly tell us, but it's almost like God knows, as we close, it's almost like God knows we have an issue with our pride, especially when it comes to spiritual correction. And so, we are reminded once more, again, as we were in the start, as to our true identity, that we have been called by the name that is above all names, in 7b. Called by the name that is above all names, from enemies of God to sons and daughters, and heirs to all that is Christ's. Called by a loving God who continuously reminds us in the pages of his word for the love that he has for us, even when we forget to love one another. Brothers and sisters, you must hear God's word here today. You must hear God's voice here today. And he's saying, sons, daughters, I love you. I do. I love you. But you guys need to be loving each other better. You need to be loving each other better. You need to be looking to Christ more and not to the world. The world cannot inform you like Christ can inform you. Christ is the only one who can instruct perfectly when it comes to these things. He is the only one. He is the one that can help us as a church to overcome this spiritual forgetfulness that we've looked at today. He is the one that needs to inform the way we relate to one another. And we know from God's word that he promises to do so. He promises to do so, and he will do so for our ultimate good and for his eternal glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you in awe of the mercy and the grace that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we know often that it can be difficult to receive correction. Father, we know that our hearts can be hardened by the world, by our own sin, by even Satan himself. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the times that we have taken the opportunity to harbor divisive and oppressive and improper thoughts against one another. Father, we pray that you would help us through your word and by your spirit for the love of Christ, that you would help us to honor you with our words, with our thoughts, and with our deeds to one another. Our gracious God, we have nowhere to turn but to you. And we do thank you that you are a God of truth and a God that tells us straight like it is, that we don't have to think and guess about what it is you want for us and what it is you desire for us as your people. We thank you, Father, that even as we have fallen short often in this area, that we have forgiveness in Christ, that our Lord promises to forgive us by his atoning work. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, as we depart today, that you would be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.